Good evening, everyone. We're now at 6 o'clock. My mom said she'll be on in a couple minutes, told us to go ahead. So who would like to offer opening prayer?
Let us pray. Our most kind Father, we thank you once again for tonight that we can join in a virtual fellowship. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come and guide us as we learn more about prophecy. Send the Holy Spirit to touch the speakers who are going to share. Send the Holy Spirit to open our minds so that whatever we learn is instilled in our own being, that we may be also able to dispel it out. We'll know in the time we are living in that they are very critical and Christ is soon to come. We pray that you be among those whom when he comes, you will save. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the spiritual prophecy that has made us what we are, special people. And therefore, Lord, lead us in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Right. Good evening again, everyone. This week, we're again continuing in Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. Last time, we began Daniel 8, and I believe we left off at the four horns of the goat. And now I'm ready to start off with the little horn that comes off of one of those. I believe that's roughly where we left off at. Before we begin there, though, we have a few introductory slides to go over really quick. This is a quote from Spirit of Prophecy, and I believe the reference is on the next page. So this is a continued quote. And Ellen White says, "Those young men who desire to give themselves to the ministry or who have already done so should become familiar with every line of prophetic history and every lesson given by Christ." Last time we talked a little bit about the chain of prophecy and how every link in the prophetic chain is important. Daniel's prophecies, as well as the prophecies of Revelation, stretch from the time of the prophet to the second coming, and some of them all the way to the new earth. So we have this line of chained historical events, each one building on the next. And so we need to understand every line of historical, of prophecy, of the prophetic history. And Ellen White says that all of our workers, and I think not just people involved in the ministry, but also laymen, should understand all of those links in the chain. Continuing, there is no need for weakness in the ministry. The message of truth that we bear is all powerful, but many ministers do not put their minds to the task of studying the deep things of God. If these would have power in their service, obtaining an experience that will enable them to help others, they must overcome their indolent habits of thought. Let ministers put the whole heart into the task of searching the scriptures, and a new power will come to them. A divine element unites with human effort when the soul reaches out after God, and the yearning heart may say, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." This is this paragraph, the previous paragraph, or from Gospel Workers, page 98, and these are paragraph 1 and 3 from that page. And this quote I found this week, I was searching for some more quotes on this, the subject of prophecy. And I think this quote is very interesting because in many ways it illustrates the principles that have made not just the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but many churches in the past fall. And that is that they lost the point of the whole message. Instead of sharing and learning the truths of righteousness by faith and overcoming sin and becoming more like Christ and in reaching others with the truth for today and warning them through the prophecies where we're at, showing them where we are in prophetic history, instead of doing all those very important things, over and over again, these churches that have fallen, we saw this with the rise of the papacy, as we're going to either get to this week or next week. We saw this with the fall of the Protestant churches after the Reformers and around the 1844, that whole time period. And we see this in Seventh-day Adventist Church today, where the leaders of these churches, their ministers, their shepherds, don't really have, either don't have a knowledge of the actually important truths, or don't bother to talk about them if they even do have a superficial knowledge of them. And instead they focus on, you have all these non-salvational issues being debated in these churches, and well, at the same time they're neglecting very important issues to the point where they're rejecting very important issues. And this is one reason why these churches have become Babylon. When we're going to preach the truth, when we're going to share the message, we have to have a message to share. And as Ellen White does refer to this, where she says that every truly converted Christian will have some sort of message to share, even if it's just their testimony. And that's why the message to the Babylonian churches is righteousness by faith, because they have lost Christ. And that's why they're dilly-dallying on these other subjects and not on the truth for today, not on these important truths. And this is also why it's important today that we understand these prophecies, because these prophecies are the foundation. And then we understand every line in prophetic history. And that's why we feel it is so important that we try to understand these prophecies and share them with others. So continuing, this is Principle 6 of William Miller, and he says, God has revealed things to come by visions and figures and parables. And this way, the same things are oftentimes revealed again and again by different visions or different figures and parables. If you wish to understand them, you must combine them all in one. And we see this particularly with Daniel. We see the legs of iron in Daniel 2 representing Rome. We see the nondescript beast of Daniel 7 representing Rome. We see the little horn of Daniel 8 that comes from one of the little horns of Greece that we're about to cite today, representing Rome. And we see Rome referred to in a more literal sense in Revelation 11, but over and over again under different symbols or under different ways of discussing the subject. And we put them all together, we get a full picture of the history of the prophecy he was trying to predict. And these are his proofs. His first one is Psalm 89, verses 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Hosea 12:10. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. As it come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my flesh upon all flesh. Sorry, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your son and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things were all examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Hebrews 9:9. Which were figured for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, they could not make them that did the service perfect, as pertained to the conscience. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ had not entered into the holy place made with hands, but which are the figures of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old. Matthew 13:13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Matthew 13:34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Genesis 41:1-32, and we're not going to read the whole of that, we're only going to read the three most important verses. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one, and God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. So this is referring, of course, to Pharaoh's dream, where he had two dreams with different symbols, but referring to the same event. And, of course, Miller is pointing this out as applying to the prophecy to Daniel and Revelation, where you see, especially in Daniel, same event, the same dream, well, a different dream, but on the same subject, portrayed more than once to Daniel. Daniel 2, verses 7-8. They answered it again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that thee would gain the time, because thee see the thing is gone from me. Acts 10:9-16. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the ninth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great seat knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So that is William Miller's proofs for that principle. And now I'm going to continue in Daniel chapter 8. And Mom, would you like to begin reading here?
Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, chapter 8, Vision of the Ram, He-Goat, and Little Horn, continued. And as I mentioned last week when we started this passage, this vision, more than any other, is the reason for the existence of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If this vision wasn't here, there would be no Seventh-day Adventist Church. There would have been no Millerite movement. There would have been no Great Disappointment in 1844. This vision is pivotal, and as Adventists, not members of the church, but Adventists, believers in the second advent, we need to absolutely, thoroughly understand this vision and what it's talking about, because without it, we don't exist. Our faith doesn't have a foundation. We've got to understand this passage. So crucially important, and you'll notice as we go through this, that Uriah Smith goes into lots of detail in this, and the reason he's doing this is explaining the reason for our existence, the reason for our faith. And so there's going to be a lot of explanation, a lot of detail on the elements that exist in this vision. So crucially important that we understand this. And we've done, Michael's been spending quite a bit of time doing a lot of maps to help us understand this, to give us the visual impact of what we're talking about. And let's begin with verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. Now it's talking about them. This is the four horns on the goat. Remember, there was a notable horn in the middle. That was broken off in the strength of his power. Of course, that was Alexander. And then these four horns came up. These are the four divisions of Alexander's empire. So now there's a little horn coming out of one of these divisions, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of this sanctuary, I think that is actually his sanctuary. I need to look that up. I think it doesn't say this sanctuary. I think it says his sanctuary. Was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. I have to check that. Hold on. Eight, verse 9, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. That's what I thought. So that's a typo. It's not the place of this sanctuary. In the actual book of Daniel, it is the place of his sanctuary. Was cast down. A third power is here introduced into the prophecy. The first power was the ram, Medo-Persia. Second power, the goat, Grisha. Now we have a third power, which is a little horn. In the explanation which the angel gave to Daniel of these symbols, this one is not described in language so definite as that concerning Medo-Persia and Grisha. Hence, a flood of wild conjecture is at once let loose. Had not the angel, in language which cannot be misunderstood, stated that Medo-Persia and Grisha were denoted by the ram and the he-goat, it is impossible to tell what applications men would have given us of those symbols. Probably they would have applied them to anything and everything but the right objects. Leave men a moment to their own judgment in the interpretation of prophecy, and we immediately have the most sublime exhibitions of human fancy. And today we see some of those exhibitions of human fancy over prophecies that are very plain. Gotta mean something different. There are two leading applications of the symbol now under consideration, which are all that need to be noticed in these brief thoughts. The first is that the little horn here introduced denotes the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. That would be the king of the Seleucid Empire. That was one of the four divisions of Alexander's empire. The second, that it denotes the Roman power. It is an easy matter to test the claims of these two positions. And I'm going to stop right here and I'm going to make this comment. The only way to refute the Millerite position on this passage and the end of the 2300 days in 1844 is to apply this horn to Antiochus Epiphanes. This is what they have to go back to refute Adventism. It has to mean Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, what's interesting with the Antiochus Epiphanes theory is the fact that the rabbis of Christ's day invented that theory in order to avoid the time prophecy of Daniel 9 applying to Jesus Christ. So in order to refute Jesus' claim to the Messiahship, they had to invent an interpretation of this passage of Daniel that applied before he came. And this is what they did. And then what's happened, and we talked about this right at the beginning, when we were talking about the methods of interpretation, the translation of the Septuagint and how some of these things have carried on down, is later on when the Catholic Church realized that there were things on this little horn that actually applied to the papacy. In order to avoid that, they revived the Jewish rabbi's concept of this applying to Antiochus Epiphanes, and they used that as proof that it could not apply to the Catholic Church. And then this was revived again after 1844 by the Protestant churches to prove that William Miller was wrong and that the Seventh-day Adventists were wrong. They went all the way back to this interpretation of the Jewish rabbis, revived it, brought it in, and now it is accepted as the best interpretation of this prophecy, and it is considered to be the only interpretation of this prophecy. And I find that it's really interesting when you find the Spirit of Prophecy quote, and I don't have it at my fingertips right now, where she talks about the same reasoning used in the time of Christ for the rabbis to reject him will be used again at the end to reject the present truth. And that's paraphrasing. That's not exactly what it says. But I've read the quote for years, and I didn't realize until the last few years that it isn't talking in general terms. It's actually exact. The exact same interpretation they used to reject Christ. is being used to reject the second coming. So let's look at this. Antiochus Epiphanes, could he be the little horn? Could the Jews, the Catholics, and now the Protestants possibly be right? Number one, does it mean Antiochus? If so, this king must fulfill the specifications of the prophecy. I don't think that's supposed to be a question mark. If he does not fulfill them, the application cannot be made to him. The little horn came out of one of the four horns of the goat. It was then a separate power, existing independently of and distinct from any of the horns of the goat. Was Antiochus such a power? One, who was Antiochus? From the time that Seleucus made himself king over the Syrian portion of Alexander's empire, thus constituting the Syrian horn of the goat, until that country was conquered by the Romans, 26 kings ruled in succession over that territory. The eighth of these in order was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus then was simply one of the 26 kings who constituted the Syrian horn of the goat. He was, for the time being, that horn. Since he could not be at the same time a separate and independent power or another and remarkable horn, as the little horn was. Two, if it were proper to apply the little horn to any one of these 26 Syrian kings, it should certainly be applied to the most powerful and illustrious of them all. But Antiochus Epiphanes did not by any means sustain this character. Although he took the name Epiphanes, that is, the illustrious, he was illustrious only in name. For nothing, says Prideaux, on the authority of Polybius, Livy, and Diodorus Siculus, could be more alien to his true character. For on account of his vile and extravagant folly, some thinking him a fool and others a madman, they changed his name of Epiphanes the illustrious into Epimanes the madman. Three, Antiochus the Great, the father of Epiphanes, being terribly defeated in a war with the Romans, was enabled to procure peace only by the payment of a prodigious sum of money and the surrender of a portion of his territory, and as a pledge that he would faithfully adhere to the terms of the treaty, he was obliged to give hostages, among whom was this very Epiphanes, his son, who was carried to Rome. The Romans ever after maintained this ascendancy. The little horn waxed exceeding great, but this Antiochus did not wax exceeding great. On the contrary, he did not enlarge his dominion, except by some temporary conquests in Egypt, which he immediately relinquished when the Romans took the part of Ptolemy and commanded him to desist from his designs in that quarter. The rage of his disappointed ambition he vented upon the unoffending Jews. Five, the little horn, in comparison with the powers that preceded it, was exceeding great. Persia is simply called great, though it reigned over 127 provinces, Esther 1:1. Grecia, being more extensive still, is called very great. Now the little horn, which waxed exceeding great, must surpass them both. How absurd, then, to apply this to Antiochus, who was obliged to abandon Egypt at the dictation of the Romans, to whom he paid enormous sums of money as tribute. The religious encyclopedia gives us this item of his history. Finding his resources exhausted, he resolved to go into Persia to levy tribute and collect large sums, which he had agreed to pay to the Romans. It cannot take long for anyone to decide the question which was the greater power, the one which evacuated Egypt or the one which commanded that evacuation, the one who exacted tribute or the one who was compelled to pay it. Six, The little horn was to stand up against the Prince of Princes. The Prince of Princes here means, beyond controversy, Jesus Christ. Daniel 9:25, Acts 3:15, and Revelation 1:5. But Antiochus died 164 years before our Lord was born. The prophecy cannot therefore apply to him, for he does not fulfill the specifications in one single particular. The question may then be asked, how anyone has ever come to apply it to him. We answer, Romanists take that view to avoid the application of the prophecy to themselves, and many Protestants follow them in order to oppose the doctrine that the second advent of Christ is now at hand. 2. It has been an easy matter to show that the little horn does not denote Antiochus. It will be just as easy to show that it does denote Rome. 1. The field of vision here is substantially the same as that covered by Nebuchadnezzar's image of chapter 2 and Daniel's vision of chapter 7. And in both these prophetic delineations, we have found that the power which succeeded Grecia as the fourth great power was Rome. The only natural inference would be that the little horn, the power which in this vision succeeds Grecia as an exceeding great power, is also Rome. 2. The little horn comes forth from one of the horns of the goat. How, it may be asked, can this be true of Rome? It is unnecessary to remind the reader that earthly governments are not introduced into prophecy till they become in some way connected with the people of God. Rome became connected with the Jews, the people of God at that time, by the famous Jewish League, B.C. 161, 1 Maccabees 8. But 7 years before this, that is, in B.C. 168, Rome had conquered Macedonia and made that country a part of its empire. Rome is therefore introduced into the prophecy just as, from the conquered Macedonian horn of the goat, it is going forth to new conquests in other directions. It therefore appeared to the prophet, or may be properly spoken of in this prophecy, as coming forth from one of the horns of the goat. And I'm also going to make a little comment here. Rome itself was not Greek, but its founding was a combination of Greek settlers, colonists, and the local people. So while Rome itself wasn't Greek, it wasn't founded in the territory of Greece, the Greeks were involved in its founding. Number 3, the little horn waxed great toward the south. This was true of Rome. Egypt was made a province of the Roman Empire, B.C. 30, and continued such for some centuries. And it was also made a protectorate before it was a province, while the Ptolemies were still in control of Egypt. They had a league with Rome, as did other nations, where their king, the Ptolemy, was able to continue, but only because Rome was protecting him. 4. The little horn waxed great toward the east. This also was true of Rome. Rome conquered Syria, B.C. 65, and made it a province. 5. The little horn waxed great toward the pleasant land, and so did Rome. Judea is called the pleasant land in many scriptures. The Romans made it a province of their empire, B.C. 63, and eventually destroyed the city and the temple and scattered the Jews over the face of the whole earth. 6. The little horn waxed great, even to the host of heaven. Rome did this also. The host of heaven, when used in a symbolic sense in reference to events transpiring upon the earth, must denote persons of illustrious character or exalted position. The great red dragon, Revelation 12:4, is said to have cast down a third part of the stars of heaven to the ground. The dragon is there interpreted to symbolize pagan Rome, and the stars it cast to the ground were Jewish rulers. Evidently, it is the same power and the same work that is here brought to view, which again makes it necessary to apply this growing horn to Rome. 7. The little horn magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Rome alone did this. In the interpretation, verse 25, this is called standing up against the prince of princes. How clear an allusion to the crucifixion of our Lord under the jurisdiction of the Romans.
Here's where I want to bring in the maps of Rome. I think because the next subject of the daily sacrifice was another subject.
All right, yes, let's move to the map.
All right. All right. So this is Rome in BC 168. So, as Smith referenced, the nations of prophecy are mentioned as they become in some way connected with the people of God. Rome, as he said, first became connected with God's people via a league or treaty in 161 BC. This map is 168, BC being reversed. So this is 7 years before that treaty. And we see on this map that Macedonia, which is one of the four horns, is under Roman control. And that's why the prophecy speaks of Rome as a little horn coming off one of the four. Because it is introduced to the prophecy as controlling one of the four horns. And so this is roughly what Rome controlled in this year. As we can see, very small amounts of land controlled. It's only got Spain and Italy, parts of, as they called it, Illyrium, and Macedonia. And they had just won a war with Carthage before this. Carthage was still independent, but they had taken a bunch of Carthage's territories, like Spain and these regions. And we also have Ptolemy and Seleucus. And Seleucus, around this time, actually, is where they claim Antiochus Epiphanes ruled. They claim this was the power that fulfilled the little horn of Daniel 8. So, let's see. This next map? Yes, this is the next map. This is 61 BC. And we can see here, because the prophecy says it's going to push towards the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. And this map, as we can see, this is about 100 years later. Rome has pushed east into Turkey, into Syria. A lot of that was done under Pompey and some previous generals to him. And we also see them pushing into this area of modern-day Libya. And I will make a comment that before this, before their conquest of Syria and Turkey, they had already been majorly involved in Egypt. Egypt was, in many respects, Egypt and Macedonia were the first two Greek countries they were had connections with. And so Egypt, they had semi the protectorate, but technically still independent at this time. And this is a map about 31 years later in BC 30. And we can, of course, see that Egypt is now part of Rome. So it's now done all of that. And we also see that it's got the pleasant land, or Israel, under Herod's client kingdom. And it's actually a really complicated history. Maybe complicated is the wrong word. It is complicated, but it's frustrating how sometimes it's difficult for me to talk about these historical myths. Like, this happened, that happened. But often there's more than one thing going on. So Israel, or Judah, is three different provinces, if I remember correctly. You have Herod's client kingdom, which rules part of it. You have Pontius Pilate's province, which rules part of it. And you have a third province up by Capernaum, which rules another part of it. So it's really complicated when it comes to its division. But the gist of it is they ruled, Rome controlled the pleasant land. And BC 30 is considered to be the golden age of Rome. The Augustan age is often called, under Augustus Caesar. Rome's first emperor, if you don't count Julius Caesar. Since Julius Caesar's claimed emperorship, he did claim to be emperor, but there wasn't really a true emperor of Rome in the fullest sense until you get to Augustus. And of course, Augustus is the one who raised the taxes at Jesus' birth that resulted in Jesus being born in Bethlehem. This map right here is what Rome looked like just before Jesus' birth, about 26 years before his birth, roughly. Let's see if I can find the map here. Here we go. This is 120 AD. This is Rome at its peak of territory extent for the most part. They did capture Mesopotamia and Armenia temporarily, but that was only for like, Mesopotamia was like a year, not long at all. And the same goes, and Armenia too was very short-lived. So not counting those, this is Rome's territorial extent. And we can see, and historically too, Rome became an exceeding great power. It's probably the most famous power in the world for strength. And I think that right there is, out of all the proofs that so the Antioch Epiphanes cannot be the little horn, I think the one about exceeding great is the strongest. Because you have the prophecies say, Medo-Persia is great. Then it says that Alexander the Great, which is one of the greatest leaders in world history, is called very great. And then you have the Roman Empire called exceeding great. The little horn called exceeding great. So whatever power is represented by the little horn has to be stronger than Alexander the Great. And almost no nations in history can claim that title. Rome is one of the only ones that can, and is the only one that is in the right place to fit that title as being stronger than Alexander the Great. And so that's the strongest proof in my eyes. There's other proofs too, but that's the strongest proof showing that the little horn cannot be Antiochus Epiphanes. So that's the map of the Roman Empire, the little horn. I think we've now covered the little horn, and now we're ready to enter the daily sacrifice issue that this power takes away.
Point number 8. And yes, he's going to start talking about the daily sacrifice, and this is a hugely controversial topic within Adventism itself. By the little horn, the daily sacrifice was taken away. This little horn must be understood to symbolize Rome in its entire history, including its two phases, pagan and papal. These two phases are elsewhere spoken of as the daily, sacrifice is a supplied word, and the transgression of desolation. The daily desolation, signifying the pagan form, the transgression of desolation, the papal. See on verse 13. He's going to explain this in more detail when we get to verse 13. In the actions ascribed to this power, sometimes one form is spoken of, sometimes the other. By him, the papal form, the daily, the pagan form, was taken away. Pagan Rome was remodeled into papal Rome, and the place of his sanctuary or worship, the city of Rome, was cast down. The seat of government was removed by Constantine in AD 330 to Constantinople. This same transaction is brought to view in Revelation 13:2, where it is said that the dragon, pagan Rome, gave to the beast, papal Rome, his seat, the city of Rome. And this is also brought to view in Daniel chapter 11. 9. A host was given him, the little horn, against the daily. The barbarians that subverted the Roman Empire in the changes, attritions, and transformations of those times became converts to the Catholic faith and the instruments of the dethronement of their former religion. Though conquering Rome politically, they were themselves vanquished religiously by the theology of Rome and became the perpetrators of the same empire in another phase. Now, that is a very simplified version of what happened. The actual history is much more complicated. And this was brought about by reason of transgression, that is, by the working of the mystery of iniquity. The papacy is the most cunningly contrived false ecclesiastical system ever devised. And it may be called a system of iniquity because it has committed its abominations and practiced its orgies of superstition in the garb and under the pretense of pure and undefiled religion. 10. The little horn.
I think he now moves on to the casting the truth down by the papacy. And he goes into more detail, I believe, on the daily after verse 13. But I think Hugh is where we should probably introduce the maps.
Okay, let's do that.
Did he discuss the barbarian tribes? So let me bring that up. All right, so... before we get into this map, I have a comment to make, and that is on this power, this little horn. And Smith points this out, and that is this little horn refers to Rome and the papal Rome in its two phases. The first phase is referred to as the daily, and the second phase being referred to as the transgression of desolation. And later, in other prophecies, called the abomination of desolation, the papal form of the power. The Christian form of the power. And we see the same thing done in Revelation chapter 12, where we have the great red dragon. And there, it's pretty clear that the great red dragon initially refers to the Roman Empire, pagan. But then the 1260 days is applied to that power, and it becomes pretty clear that it's also covering the papal form of that power as well. So the great red dragon, just like here, with a little horn, covering the Roman Empire and the papacy. The great red dragon, as we see in Revelation 12, also covers the papacy and the Roman Empire.
Now, I thought in Revelation 12 you had the papacy and 13 as the leopard-like beast, and 12 was the red dragon.
You do have the leopard-like beast specifically brought out in Revelation 13, as the papacy. But the 1260 days are applied to the great red dragon as well in Daniel 12.
Okay.
So there's specifics given there in Revelation 12.
That apply to both.
That apply to both. So it's similar to here. So you do have a specific symbol used later on in Revelation, but in Revelation 12, it's also used to apply to both. It's similar to how we have the little horn in Daniel 7 cover the papacy, and here we have another little horn which covers both Rome and the papacy.
Well, and both these had the same heads and the same 10 horns.
Yes, we see that in Revelation. So that's a comment I want to make on this, what is represented here. So this map that we have here is to try to illustrate, best you can on a map, the overthrow of the daily, or paganism, and the setting up of the papacy. The transgression desolation, later called the abomination desolation. So in red, we have the pagan governments, and blue is Christian governments. And this is AD 313, the year that this is like a year or two after Constantine converted Christianity. This is the year that he made Christianity legal in the empire. And so this map is a little deceptive, as in that it makes it look like the Roman Empire in blue is Christian. And it is somewhat Christian. They're all Christians, and the emperor is Christian, so the government is Christian. But most of the empire itself, when it comes to its population, is still pagan. Most of the people are pagan still. So although we mark this all in blue as being Christian, technically, it's more complicated than that. So these colors, these red and blue colors, are not representing the majority of the population. They are representing the nation's government, where the government is taking out the religion. And at this time, it became Christian. And that's why Constantine began the process of taking away the daily. But it took about 200 years for paganism to actually be fully, well, at least vanquished enough that the papacy could be set up. And so keep in mind that this map right here, that the blue is where the Christian government is in place, but there's still paganism everywhere in the Roman Empire. And also, and of course we see in the barbarian tribes in the north, they're all pagan still. So that's 313 AD. We move on. We now come to 380 AD. And between now on this map and Constantine, we have about 70 years. And during this time, we have the Council of Nicaea, and we have a huge conflict over the nature of Christ. The question was Christ a created being, or was he existent forever in the whole Trinity belief? That's the conflict on the issue. And the Arians believed that Christ was a created being, and the Nicaeans, as they became known, believed that Christ was not the created being. That they believed in the Trinity, and they made a creed about it. And because of that, this resulted in a huge schism in the church. There was some banishment, burning of books initially under Constantine. But there was, for the next 50 years after Constantine, you see some conflict back and forth between the Arians. Some Arians gain some support of the emperors, some don't gain the support, and there's lots of conflict between the Arians and the Nicene for the next 50 years. And in the meantime, while all this conflict is going on, quite a few Arian missionaries go into this light blue region and convert the Goths that inhabited this area to Christianity, Arian Christianity, which is marked in light blue, whereas Nicene Catholic Christianity is marked in dark blue. And so now we have this huge group of Arian, a bunch of Arian kingdoms up in the Black Sea region and Balkan region. And that's where we're left at 380 AD. And 380 AD is the year that Rome declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and they began persecuting other religions. Before that, Christianity was a legalized religion. Pretty much all the emperors, except for one or two of them, were Christian. So the government was pretty much Christian. But the people themselves were mostly still pagan and mostly allowed to be pagan. It wasn't until 380 under Theodosius I that paganism and Arianism were both began being persecuted officially. There was some minor persecution before. Paganism was banned, and Arianism was stripped of pretty much all of its church rights for the most part. All of its churches, all those things were taken away from them. And in the meantime, while this is going on in the Roman Empire, a bunch of these Arians are weaving throughout Northern Europe and all these barbarian tribes living up here and making converts. Was going to become very important in our next map. Now, before I go to the next map, I realized I left something out. And I don't like having to go back in time because it kind of removes the linear progression of things, but I left something out on this previous map of 313. In the prophecy, it says that the daily's sanctuary was taken away, or something, I can't remember the exact words. And of course, that refers, under Constantine, the same emperor, who began the transfer from the daily to the abomination of desolation, or the transgression of desolation, that same emperor moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople. And there are a few reasons for that. One of the reasons being that now being a Christian, he wanted to make a Christian capital. Rome was the seat of paganism, hence why Rome is called the sanctuary of the daily. And so Constantine kind of wanted to get away from that and kind of make a new Christian city, and that's one reason why he founded Constantinople over in Thrace. So that's the moving of the capital there. All right. So now we're ready for the next map. So we're here, 380 AD. We see Christianity spreading. The daily is still pretty strong, even in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is now beginning persecution against them, the pagans. Oop, I went too far. Oh, never mind. Maybe I didn't go too far. I'm getting mixed up here. There we go. Now we come to 495 AD. At the moment, the Roman Empire has collapsed. The Western Roman Empire, that is. Byzantine Eastern Roman Empire still exists. They last another 1,000 years, and that's covered in the trumpets, which we'll get to in Revelation. So, this is about 19 years, to be specific, after the fall of Western Rome under Odoacer. And the reason why we chose this date, this is the date before Clovis becomes a Christian. He's still a pagan at this point. So we can see a lot has changed since the previous map, about 100 years before this. The Goths invaded Rome. The Vandals invaded Rome. And the, the Huns invaded Rome. The Franks invaded Rome. Basically, almost all of the Ten Horns invaded Rome in some way or another. The Suebi, the Lombards a little. So we see this, all of Western Rome conquered. And you'll see, notice something very interesting on this map. All of Western Rome, with the exception of Brittany, this peninsula is called Brittany, is Arian, not Catholic. Whereas the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantines, are Orthodox / Catholic, they're Nicene Christians. And then we also have a new blue. This is a different shade of blue. These are the Celtic Christians. They're not really Catholic yet. They're kind of in between Nicene and Arian. They don't quite believe that Christ is a created being. They're more of a Catholic leaning, but they're different than the Catholics. They're a different Christian group. So this is the Christian areas that we have, these three different Christian groups. And then the red represents where pagan governments were still in place. Now, there's several things we've got to point out here. Remember that I said that these colors do not represent what the majority of the population believe. They represent what the governments believe. Now, in some areas, the majority of the population believe the same as the governments, like these pagan areas up here. Most of these pagan areas are majority pagan, and same with the governments. And Byzantium is majority Catholic, and the government's Catholic. So it's about the same. However, with the Arians, it's a different story. The Arian Christians that conquered Western Rome, they are pretty much just their leaders and soldiers believe in Arian Christianity. When the barbarians invaded Rome, they did not genocide the population. They didn't just kill everybody. The millions of people that lived in Rome just kept living there under new leaders. And these new barbarian leaders moved in. They moved in some of their people. But still, the majority of the population was technically still Roman. And these Romans were, for the most part, Catholic. So you end up with a weird paradox where these Arian commanders, barbarian chiefs, and their men are leading countries whose populations are mostly Catholic, which they oppose. Arianism and Catholicism do not agree with each other. They're at odds. The Arians oppose the Pope, and this is why the Pope could not be established at this time. This is why these Arians had to be uprooted. And I think in many ways this map actually illustrates this point. Because we can see that all of the governments in the West became Arian after the conquest of Rome, with the exception of some paganism in the North. For example, Clovis, his kingdom up here, was pagan. And the Anglo-Saxons were pagan.
The other interesting thing here, if I can interrupt for a second, is the fact that the prophecy says a host was given him against the daily sacrifice. And the host, in other places, is like the host of heaven. So this is a multitude of people who are also Christian. They're also believing in Christ. They're also believing in God. And they are opposed to the Catholic Church, but are being utilized without even realizing it for the eradication of paganism.
Yes, and it's kind of ironic, because Constantine was the one who was heavily involved in the creation of the Nicene Creed, and it would be that whole creed that resulted in the Arian Christians and eventually conquering Rome. And so you get them both directly and indirectly. Constantine was very much involved in starting the process of removing paganism. So this is roughly the map of this territory this time. And so we can see that the paganism still had a stronghold in France, and we can see the Arians holding a stronghold in Western Rome. So the little bit of paganism still left is hanging on. That would be blocking a rise of the papacy, and there is Arianism that's blocking the rise of the papacy. So we have two things still to happen for the papacy to actually rise. And that brings us to the next map. This is 508 AD. And this is the year, as we learn from, as we're going to get into in Daniel 12, that the daily was taken away. And I think Uriah Smith gets into this a little more in the chapter, is why we picked this date. It's not that paganism was entirely gone. It's just that paganism was reduced to such a point that it was no longer a threat to Christianity, that the papacy could actually rise. And the most significant event to cause this was the conversion of the most powerful pagan leader at this time. And that was Clovis I of the Franks. And this dark blue region is his territory, roughly. Roughly corresponding to modern France, he also owned parts of modern Germany and the Netherlands and Belgium. Clovis is a very interesting story because he's a contemporary or a historian just after him, a pro-Catholic historian, called him the second Constantine. So Constantine and Clovis are considered to be the two most important emperors or leaders responsible for taking away paganism and setting up the Catholic Church. Another one that's very important in this whole thing is Justinian. So you could probably lump Justinian in there as well. But he's not so much involved in taking away paganism and more involved in officially setting up the papacy. Clovis was a pagan king. And he didn't rule all the Franks originally. He only ruled a group of Franks in modern Belgium, Netherlands, up here. He was very ambitious, though. And he was one of the few barbarian leaders that was still a pagan. And he took his army, and he conquered northern France. And northern France at this time was ruled by a Roman general. It's kind of an interesting story, this Roman general. I'm not going to go into too much detail because it's not really that important. But when Rome fell, this Roman general basically carved out his own small nation for himself. Because Rome was gone, so he basically became independent. So Clovis conquered him, conquered northern France, and he secured himself a good-sized territory of area, northern France, Belgium, Netherlands, the Rhine region area. He also had several allies. And it is at this time that he married a Burgundian. And this Burgundian, now the Burgundians for the most part were Arian, but this particular Burgundian was actually a Catholic. And so it was a Catholic marrying a pagan. And this Catholic immediately tried to converting Clovis, and he wasn't the most interested at first. But then Clovis, very similar to the story of Constantine, this story is uncertain if it is true or not. It is true that Clovis became a Christian, but it's uncertain if this story was created afterward to justify his Christianity, similar to Constantine's event. We're not 100% certain if the Milvian Bridge, which Constantine's military conversion was the actual way he became Christian, or if it was something more gradual. We're not sure on this. But very similar, the story is very similar to Constantine. Clovis was going to battle with the Alemanni in southern Germany, and he started to lose the battle, and supposedly he offered a prayer to the God of his wife, Jesus, asking him to help him win the battle. And supposedly, almost immediately, the Alemanni started running for their lives, and he won a great victory. It is true historically that he beat the Alemanni, and it is true that he became a Christian around this time, But whether the story itself of him praying and that being the case is uncertain if it's true or not. But that's the story. But the point is that unlike almost all the varying tribes, 6 of the 10 horns that conquered Western Rome were Aryan. 3 were pagan, and 1 became Aryan along the way. So they kind of invaded Rome before they became Christian, but then they became Christian, then they became Aryan. So only 3 of the horns were pagan, the Huns being one of them. The Huns were already defeated before this. They were driven off into Hungary and that whole region. And the other pagan horn was the Anglo-Saxons, and they were working in England at the time. So the Franks are one of the only few pagan horns, and the most prominent of them. And all of a sudden, they convert not to Aryan Christianity, but to Catholic Christianity. And this gives the Pope a whole bunch of influence that he desperately needs. I mean, he's surrounded by aliens. He's being ruled by an alien king. But all of a sudden, he now has a Catholic dynasty that's now one of the strongest nations in Europe supporting him to remove paganism and to remove Arianism. And this is where France became one of the closest allies throughout the Middle Ages and one of the closest supporters of the papacy. And later together, the papacy and the Franks would work together to create the Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne and continuing this whole legacy of the papacy and the French working together very closely. So this was the removing of paganism when this pagan king, one of the most powerful kings in Europe, became Christian. And this basically removed any threat that paganism posed to Christianity and the papacy particularly and the setting of abomination and desolation. Now, one more map. And this is the year that the papacy began its time of supremacy, AD 538. And as we can see, Arianism had been reduced to Spain, northern Italy, and this area of Austria and Switzerland area. And this is because of the reconquest by Justinian's general, Belisarius. And 538 AD marks the year that Rome was successfully defended against the Ostrogoths that were Arian by Belisarius. And so that allowed the papacy to now finally, with the help of the Franks and the Clovis, and with the help of Justinian and Belisarius on the Eastern Roman Empire, the papacy was able to finally subdue the Arians enough to start its course of supremacy. It would take another 150 years to fully remove Arianism from Europe, but this defeat by Justinian, sent Arianism into decline. It was going away at this point. And the papacy, with all of its allies, now started to really assert its power at this time. So that's the date that we count the supremacy beginning, is 538. So that is our list of maps covering this transfer of the daily to the transgression of desolation in 538 AD. So I hope that makes this fairly clear, and I think because this is a complicated issue and a lot of things have happened here, I'm going to actually open a quick question. If anybody has any questions right now on this subject or any of this prophecy on Rome, please feel free to ask them if there's something you want to go into more detail on or something that's unclear.
Yeah, thank you. I just wondered why the word daily was used to refer to paganism. Is the Hebrew word daily somehow connected in meaning to paganism, or it just seems a really weird word for paganism?
It is a really strange word. The word itself isn't daily so much as it is continual. In fact, other Bible translations use the word continual instead of daily. And this is one of the reasons why it is confused with the Jewish sacrificial system, is the fact that the word is used in connection with that in most other places in the Bible, where it talks about the continual offerings. And this is referring to the morning and evening sacrifice in the Jewish temple tabernacle. And so, of course, translators came in and said, well, this is the daily sacrifice. This has to refer to the temple in Jerusalem. The word itself is an adjective, either describing a noun or an adverb describing a verb. What's really weird is that Daniel here uses it as a noun. The way I have heard this explained by others is that Daniel is seeing around him constant idol worship. And this is also true in Rome. We often think about Sunday worship as being coming straight from paganism, but that's not exactly true. Sunday worship, yes, the pagans worshiped the sun at sunrise on Sunday. They worshiped the moon on Monday. They worshiped who knows what other deity on other days. There wasn't a weekly Sunday keeping tradition in Rome or other pagan countries. It was a daily sunrise sacrifice. It was something that you did when you walked in the door of a building, a public building. There would be an image there. There would be candles. We recognize these as votive candles in the Catholic Church. This is actually coming from paganism. And so you walk in a door, you have to offer a prayer for a blessing on the house or the public building that you just entered. And you did this by taking a piece of incense, dropping it over the candle that is burning in front of this picture or this image of the idol that is representative of the god that is blessing this house. So in this sense, it was a daily desolation. And if you read the stories of the Christian martyrs during the first couple of centuries, most of the time, all they would have to do to avoid being thrown to the wild beasts in the Colosseum would be to take a pinch of incense and offer it over a candle in front of an image. That was the only thing they had to do to avoid dying. And everywhere they went, on every single day, they would be required to offer this pinch of incense, offer this allegiance to a pagan deity, and the Christians refused. They said, no, we can't do this. We would be violating the law of God by worshiping these pagan idols. So in this sense, it was a daily desolation. Every single day, every building you went into, every house you entered, be it relative, be it friend, you had to admit that you were not worshiping these pagan gods. And I think this is the sense in which it is a daily desolation. And then as that's removed, it is replaced by a abomination of desolation. And this is a truly abomination because it's replaced by a system that says it's Christian, but is requiring you to worship something other than Christ. And you have the idols and you have the candles, but instead of being in each house, it's now in the church. So on Sundays, you go to the church and you offer the incense to the images of Christ and the saints, which of course are pagan deities renamed. Something interesting, if you look at the verse where it says the daily is taken away, sometime get out Strong's and look up that word taken away. It's really interesting. It means to lift up. It means to exalt. It means to lift up on high. It means to remove or take away. And it's used quite a bit in reference to the sacrifices. They were to take away or take up the fat and burn it on the altar. The heave sacrifice was, the word heave is really this word take away. It means to lift it up, present it to God, and then the priest would eat that portion of the sacrifice. In a sense, it means to absorb. So the church the abomination of desolation, the word taken away, signifies something more than just removing it. It indicates that they lifted it up, they exalted it in a certain sense, or they absorbed it. So paganism, this daily desolation, is being absorbed into the abomination of desolation, being made part of it. So on the surface, it looks like it's gone, but in reality, it is combined into this church that is the abomination of desolation. And that's the way I've come to understand the use of the word daily. The only other place that this particular word is used in this way is in Daniel 11, referring to exactly the same thing, and Daniel 12, referring to exactly the same event. And yes, it is a very odd word to use. I remember reading some of William Miller's stories. How did he come to understand the beginning of the 1260? He couldn't figure it out from the word daily. He went to look for something that was going to be taken away. And this is what he found in 2 Peter, where he says, that day will not come unless there become a falling away first. And he talks about the mystery of iniquity is going to be set up. And he that now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. When he realized what was taken out of the way to make room for this mystery of iniquity, he said, well, that was paganism. And once he figured that out, that became the key that unlocked all of these prophecies of Daniel and the time prophecies, the 1260, the 1335, the 1290, and ultimately the 2300 days. So it's very interesting that the word daily is used here. I think it's very specifically used here for a very specific purpose. And I think it indicates this daily desolation, daily pagan worship being replaced by this horrendous Christian pagan combo that we know as the Catholic Church.
Thank you. I understood and have explained the daily as the daily round of paganistic practices. But I didn't have all of that background information that you shared to support it. So thank you so much.
Does anybody else have a question they want to bring up that they that we'd like to talk about? Okay. I guess we will probably then quit here. We've pretty much finished this section. I think there's only three paragraphs till we get to verse 13 about. So probably should end here, and we're getting late. And come back next time, and going to be discussing the 23 days and the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation a little bit more, as those are brought out in verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14 area. So thank you. All right. Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for allowing us the freedom to come and to dig into these issues, to discuss them, to find the best historical fit and all the events that back that up. Pray that you will continue to speed thy truth far and wide. And thank you that the truth is greater than error and deception. Please continue to let it shine ever brighter, uplifting and illuminating the face of our Savior, that the whole world can be ablaze with his glory, with the understanding of the plan of salvation, and with the truth as it is in Jesus. We pray your continued blessing upon the Markwells and the Snipes and other of your workers around the world. Please greatly multiply the efforts put forth at evangelism, that many more precious souls can escape from Babylon and join Christ and his kingdom. We can go home. Be with us now as we part. And bring us back together again soon, especially on thy Sabbath day. Thank you for thy many and wonderful blessings and for your love. And we love you too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good night, everyone. See you next week.